Thank you, Millie, for that. And again, Jason, for filling in this morning. My pulpit shrunk. No, it's good to see all of you guys here this morning. If you do have your copy of Scripture, open it up with me to the New Testament book of Mark. We're going to be jumping into Mark 13 today. We'll spend today in Mark 13. And is this off? Okay. We're going to spend today in Mark 13 the whole day. Just kidding. We probably could. I probably wouldn't make it. And then we'll be in the end of Mark 13 next week as well. This is a very interesting passage, probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to interpret. So this will be an interesting ride this morning. Some of you might disagree full-heartedly with what I'm saying, but some of you might agree. So we'll go into this in just a moment. But let me read God's Word for us. And we'll pray that His blessing and His Holy Spirit will be here with us to give us enlightenment to its truth. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 23 will be our text this morning. This is what God says, starting in verse 1. And as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in the hour, for that is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter into his house to take anything out. And let the one who is left out in the field not turn back to get his cloak. For alas, for all women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God has created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here He is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, as we do every week, God, and we ask that You would open our eyes to see Your truth, open our ears to hear from You this morning, open our hearts to be receptive to Your Word. As this is a difficult passage this morning, God, we do ask that You would give us Your grace, especially me as I proclaim these things, God, that these would be words of encouragement and strengthening to the body. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, like I've said a few times now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to deal with. And as I was reading through that and you reading in there in your Bible, you were probably like, "I've heard about some of this stuff. I'm not sure what it's all about." Well, I'm going to try to shed some light on that this morning. Again, there are various views on how to interpret this passage. But the key principle for any person ever reading the Bible is, what did the original authors intend for this passage, and who was their original audience? So if we depart from that and input things in our own 21st century American mindset, we're probably going to make mistakes while we're interpreting the Bible. So we have to go back and read the passage in context, which we do every week and which I'm trying to do this morning. But the good thing is, we can disagree about some of these things as Christians. We can. We can have different views of the end times. Did you guys know that? And we can still be in the same church and love one another. Thank you, Lawrence. We can still be in the same church and love one another, even though we can differ on some of these tertiary issues or even secondary issues. We hold the gospel to be central and other things that we can disagree on. And you might disagree with some of the things I say this morning, and that's okay. But I'm trying to stay true to the passage that is before us this morning and what God has given us. So as I've studied this for the last couple of weeks, I hope that this will be clear to us this morning. Now, as we get into this passage, you see that this is a prophecy that Jesus is proclaiming over these disciples that will have events that will happen in the future. Of course, this book was actually written between 50 and 60 AD, something like that. So these are prophecies that these guys would have seen fulfilled later on in their lives. And that's the position I do take. I do take that this passage, the verses that we are studying this morning primarily, were fulfilled in the time between Jesus' ascension in 33 AD to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Some of you might disagree with that, and that's okay. But as we look to the passage, I'm going to give why I believe that. If you're like, this is way over my head, I don't even know what you're talking about, I hope that God will speak to you through this passage this morning, because we all know that history is moving towards a point. And that point is the return of Christ. And we will get to that next week. We see some pictures of that today in this text as well. But Christ will return, and this is the beginning of him teaching that to his disciples. So let's look and see where we are this morning, starting in verse 1. Jesus is foretelling here the destruction of the temple. So they've spent time in the temple, and a lot of bad things have happened to Jesus in the temple already. He's been accosted by all the religious leaders in the establishment, and here he is leaving, exiting the temple complex with his disciples. And they're like, and I don't know, I read it like this, but they're trying to cheer Jesus up. Like, I don't know if it's been a bad day, you know, and they see that this has kind of been a rough time and they're trying to cheer him up. They're like, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Isn't this a beautiful place? Have you ever tried to do that to somebody? Having a bad day. Well, man, that tree is really pretty right now. You know, it's just, that's the kind of way I read this. I don't know if that's the way it was supposed to or not, but they're looking at the temple complex, and it was something to behold. This was one of the most beautiful sites in the Roman Empire. In fact, if you would have looked at the temple during broad daylight at this time, you probably would have been blinded. It was covered in white stone and gold. So when the sun was shining on this temple complex, it would have literally looked like a ball of fire in the sunlight. So this would have been something to behold. Absolutely beautiful complex to behold. So, and he also says, look what beautiful stones. Stones at the base of this complex were as large as a boxcar. So you just think of a railroad boxcar. This is how large some of these stones are. And there's actually, if you go to Israel today, the Wailing Wall would be the base of some of these stones that is mentioned here even in this passage. So we can go and see those even today. So here we have them exiting there out of the temple complex. And they're like, hey, look at this beautiful building. And then Jesus flips them on their head here, as he often does, and says, do you see these great buildings? What's going to happen to them? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Ultimately, what is he saying? Everything you see right now is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed soon. That's what he's saying to them. And that's probably hard for them to believe. It's like us going to the White House and somebody in your travel group or something like that saying, this White House will be destroyed in, you know, X amount of days or something. It's kind of outside of their awareness, right? It just doesn't fit into their minds because this has been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. So we see here that Jesus here is prophesying about events that take place. So as they leave the temple, they go down and up. Jerusalem is a very hilly place. And they go up to the Mount of Olives where Jesus continues to talk. But he pulls away Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And he talks to them privately, right, about these things. Again, the context here, he's explaining about these things. So they say there in verse 4, when will these things be? What things is he talking about? The destruction of the temple, right? When will these stones be laid bare, right, or raised to the ground? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? So there we have two questions. The signs that will take place before the destruction of the temple. So these things, I believe, again, you feel free to disagree with me about this, but I believe that these events are going to take place between 33 AD, when Jesus is speaking to them, and 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed. And we'll get into some of this in just a moment. But that fits the context in which Jesus is speaking. He is answering directly these questions that were asked him by the disciples. And he's answering them based on what he just said when they were exiting the temple. That's why I believe this. So continuing down in, what are some things, some signs? That's what Jesus starts with here in verse 5. Some signs that these things are about to be accomplished. So here we see just prophecy taking place. That's basically what this passage is all about. Jesus is preparing these disciples to know the signs that will take place before the destruction of the temple. And, you know, he's already spoken about the destruction of the temple. He said, because you have rejected the Messiah, because you have rejected Jesus, what's going to happen? This is going to be destroyed, right? This is going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. He's used that in parable of the fig tree and various other places previous to this. So what are the signs here that this temple complex, or the signs that will come before the destruction of the temple here? Well, let's notice in verse 5, the first one is that there is going to be many false messiahs, antichrist, if you want to call them that, guys parading around saying that they are Jesus who has returned. And you know what? This was fulfilled in this time period. You can even read about it in the book of Acts. There were many men walking around, parading around, saying that they are the Messiah that's returned. And that's exactly what Jesus says. It's fulfilled here even in the early church in this time period. He says, many will come in my name saying that I am he, right? That's a declaration that they are the Messiah, the Christ. And they will try to lead many astray. So what's the first thing? There are many false Christs. So what's going to happen before the destruction of the temple? False Christs are going to come, and they do come. Even in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, we have a name of Thaddeus that comes as a false Christ in this time period. And secondly here, in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So secondly here, we see there's going to be wars. Is there ever a period in human history where there has not been a war? I mean, the first kids, one killed the other one, okay? So if you want to think about it, there's war ingrained in human nature, right? Because we're all very prideful. That's how war does begin. So what we see here in this passage, and why I believe this was fulfilled in this time period between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple, is there were wars happening in that area and in that place. Specifically here, nation rise against nation. The Jews don't like that the Romans have taken over Jerusalem. They don't like it. They think they need to be in charge of the temple. So what do? Well, in 65 AD, again, AD, about 30-some years past where Jesus is speaking, we have the religious zealots get up and they try to overthrow the Roman government. This is the nation rising against nation. These are men taking on the Roman army and fighting them out of their lands. So this, again, too, is fulfilled there in the first century. Jesus says we shouldn't be alarmed at this. So should we be alarmed that wars are happening? No, we shouldn't be alarmed. No, it's, again, like I said, the human nature of people is selfishness and pride, which then lead in an outworking to wars. So Jesus is telling us that before the temple is destroyed, there will be wars, rumors of wars, and events where kingdom and nation will rise against each other. And I think that's figurative language about the Jews trying to kick out the Romans in Judea, which doesn't happen very well, as we'll see in a moment. So there, that's the second thing. Wars and rumors of wars. So Messiah, false messiahs, rumors of wars. And then what else? In the second part of verse 8, there's going to be earthquakes in various places and famines. Right? This is natural disasters happening. And this does happen even in this time period as well. That's why I think that this is happening in the first century, not speaking directly to the second coming of Christ. This is speaking here about earthquakes. It's happening. Laodicea has an earthquake at this time. Mount Vesuvius explodes. And Pompeii is destroyed. You guys know what I'm talking about? The guy that gets covered in ash and he's like this? Yeah, okay. Maybe you haven't seen that picture. But there is a guy covered in ash. That happens in this time period. You know, there's also a famine that happens in this time period in Judea. In the 40s AD, there's a famine that strikes this area. And of course, people are without food. So this is also fulfilled here in this time period before Jesus, or after Jesus' ascension and before the destruction of the temple. So thirdly here, we have these things fulfilled also in this first century time period. Now in verse 9, we have the fourth thing. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand out before governors and for kings for my sake to bear witness before them. That's like reading the New Testament, isn't it? Persecution will happen to the church. You flip over to the first books of Acts, right? First book of Acts, there's only one. The book of Acts, you flip over there, the Holy Spirit descends on the church, and in chapter 4, we see Peter standing up illegally and proclaiming Jesus from the temple steps. And what happens to him? He's arrested. These things happen to the believers in the first century. What are they doing? They're beaten in synagogues. Well, who was beaten in synagogues? Paul was beaten in synagogues. He was put into prison. He stood before governors. These events are taking place before 70 AD. At least that's what I believe. These are not specifically speaking about the second coming of Christ. He's saying all of these events will happen before the destruction of the temple. So that's the fourth thing, that this is fulfilled even here in the New Testament, as we can read it. And then number five here in verse 10, the gospel must be proclaimed to the nations. And this is probably the hardest one to see that this is fulfilled in the first century, but I think it is. Because here, when most of the time in the New Testament, in the Greek, when this term is used, all nations, it's speaking about the known world, which would be the Roman Empire at that time. So Jesus is saying here, the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to the known nations of the world at that time in the Roman Empire. Well, we see this in the New Testament too, don't we? The gospel leaves Jerusalem and it goes out. It's proclaimed. People go as far away as Spain, the end of the empire, all the way over to India. The gospel is proclaimed by the apostles. So this is why I take this passage to point us to think that this is happening all in the first century before the destruction of the temple. And it's interesting there that he continues to say about not being anxious, but the Holy Spirit will guide your words. Again, giving encouragement there that the Holy Spirit is coming. And when does that happen? Right after Jesus ascends, doesn't it? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on those disciples, and they have the Holy Spirit's power after that. They stand up before kings and governors and give witness to the glory and grace of God. Regardless if it means that they're going to die or be thrown into jail, they are fervent in their preaching about Jesus Christ being God in the flesh and come to save people from their sins. And this will be a harsh period for Christians, as we know it will be. You look back into church history, martyrs are all over the place. They're all over the place. Numerous, thousands, people of names that we will never know, maybe until we get to heaven. But that's what we see here pictured in verses 12 and following. And it's interesting here how he ends this first section, saying that people will hate you for my sake. That's a timeless truth. If you're following Jesus, people are going to hate you. Why? Because what Jesus stands for ultimately rubs raw our sinful condition. And people don't like that. We don't like that. That's why Jesus has to soften our heart to allow us to see his grace in salvation. So Jesus here is telling us that these things will happen and will be fulfilled and says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we'll get to that in a little bit later in our implication passage. Everybody lost thoroughly? Okay, we got a couple people. Okay, I'm trying my best. This is very difficult. But I believe, like I said, some people interpret this passage to say these events are going to happen right before the second coming of Jesus. I am taking these events to say these events were primarily fulfilled between Jesus' ascension in 33 AD and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Crystal clear? Okay, I hope so, at least to some degree. All right, well, let's look at the destruction of the temple. So he's answered the signs that will take place before the temple's destruction in verse 4. So when will these things be? And what will be the signs? He's answered those. So now let's look at the destruction of the temple. The abomination of desolation in verse 14. So the abomination of desolation, what a name, right? You're like, what does that even mean? It's an abomination, something so unholy taking place that it drives people out away from the temple of God. And this was first talked about in the book of Daniel and prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and 12. And we know that it was fulfilled by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he comes in and he casts out the Jews from the temple in 167 BC, and he offers a pig as a sacrifice on the burnt offering altar. So that's something that's an abomination, isn't it? Did Jews get along with pigs? No, right? They're unclean. So this would have been the height of an abomination for them. And this drives out Jews again from the promised land. Well, Jesus is saying that something similar is going to happen here in the destruction of the temple, I believe. He's saying that the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So this is specifically talking about a person. And it's like in quotations, like, let the reader understand this. So it's kind of like the first century reader has to understand what this is speaking about. That there's going to be a man that is coming who is going to do something abominable in the house of God that will cause desolation. And I believe this is a group called the Zealots. They take over the Jewish temple at this time between 66 and 67 AD. And they basically rule and run it like they want to. In the Old Testament, this abomination of desolation was done by a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. But in this passage here that we're looking at today, I believe this is talking about a Jew taking over this holy site for them and doing things that are profane. In fact, we know there was a guy named Phinehas that comes and he becomes the high priest at that time. And he actually allows murders to be committed inside the sanctuary of the temple. He allows prostitution to take place inside of the temple. He's trying to do it free range. He's just like, whatever happens, happens in here. Criminals are actually working inside the temple. This place that was so holy, do you see now how it's been profaned? They're doing it to their own desires. Well, if that wasn't enough, they think, well, we've got control of Jerusalem. And then what happens? Well, you've got this Roman general named Titus sitting outside the cities and said, I'm going to squash this rebellion. And he does. He marches in. And in 70 AD, he destroys all these people, sets up an altar to himself, and has people sacrifice idols to him. He's made himself an idol inside of the temple. And then from that, he destroys the temple. This is 70 AD. This has all been fulfilled. You can go and read about it in the history books. This is all being fulfilled as we see it here prophesied by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying all these events are going to take place, and they do. And this does cause desolation. This is an abomination. These things happen, and this causes desolation. This means that the Jews will be cast out of their homeland. And we've seen that, haven't we? For 1900 years, Jews still do not have a temple to worship in. Jesus' prophecy has come true. It has come true. And I think this is especially for the first century reader because it says, let the reader understand. He's speaking there about Judea, letting people flee to the mountains, right? This Roman army is coming in and they're not going to care who you are. They're going to slaughter you. So what does he tell these Christians? Flee. Get out of there. Go away. Don't even go down to the housetop where people would naturally be sitting in the first century on top of their house. Don't go into your house. Take flight, right? Leave. Don't even go back for your cloak. It's going to be hard for women who are pregnant and nursing. Why? Because they got little kids or a big belly, right? It's going to be hard to get out of there quickly. It's going to be hard to get out of there quickly when this slaughter does come. And he says, pray that it might not happen in wintertime. Why? Because it's cold? Yeah, of course, right? It's cold. It's hard to travel, right? You think of even moisture on the roads. And again, I see this as first century. So this is very difficult to travel in those conditions in the first century. It's not like they get in their Prius and drive away, right? No, they don't. They don't turn on the heater. They have to walk where they're going, okay? So pray that it does not happen in the wintertime. So in verse 19, we get to another hard thing to interpret. For those in those days, there will be such a tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, Here is the Christ, and look, here he is. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead people astray, if possible, the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. So this section here is about tribulation or suffering that's going to happen to the church. Now, it's hard to say this exactly is the worst time in human history for Christians between 33 AD and 70 AD. It's hard to say that. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says this is going to happen right before Jesus returns. But in Luke's account, it seems like it's happening here after the destruction of the temple. So what are we to do with this time and period of tribulation? I think it's the church age that Christians will undergo suffering and persecution for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If Christians are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? There's going to be persecution, right? Jesus said there would be. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be tribulation. So I believe that at the destruction of the temple here, the abomination of desolation that we just talked about, on to the return of Jesus Christ, Christians are going to suffer for their faith. Then we said amen to that one, right? It's going to be difficult. This would be us today. We are going to suffer for our faith. That is the tribulation that has never been seen before. And we're seeing it. We don't see it here. We don't. But there's Christians being beheaded, probably even this morning as we're speaking. Right? This doesn't mean it's going to be in a specific place. It means it's going to be happening to Christians through the age and history of the church, which would be, of course, the destruction of the temple all the way through to Jesus' second coming. Now, again, there's a lot of disagreement on when the tribulation will be. Again, that's my take in interpreting this passage in its context, that at the destruction of the temple, after these things have happened, then tribulation will occur, and even did occur at that time period to the second coming of Christ. And we see God's grace even in this passage. If you notice that second part there, it says, "The Lord had cut short the days because of the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." That's God's grace, isn't it? That Christians will suffer, but who's right there with them? God. He is right there with them. He's with those whom he has chosen. He is with his children to shorten the days of this time of tribulation. And God, we see this. If you read accounts of martyrs and people that are undergoing suffering, you see God's grace over them, preparing them, even giving the ability to sing while they are being burnt at the stake, giving them praising God's name while they're being beheaded on beaches in Egypt. I mean, this is the grace of God in the midst of tribulation, right? This is the grace of God. So that's how I interpret those passages. And then he goes back in verse 21 and says, notice that there are going to be false Christs. There are going to be people trying to pull others astray. And guys, we see this everywhere. Our day is not any different than the first century in this aspect. False Christs are everywhere. Teaching a gospel is contrary to the gospel of grace found in Scripture. It's performance-earned salvation. That's pulling people away from the truth of Jesus Christ. When God says that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the real truth of the gospel. People that say that, no, you have to trust in Jesus and do good works, that's a false gospel. Do we understand that? The grace of God is that he has saved us. He has done these things out of his goodness and his love for us. It's nothing good in us, but it's all what Christ has done for us. So that's why he again goes back to that warning, because these men were everywhere. I mean, you can look outside of Christian resources and see there were false messiahs everywhere in the first century and even persisting into the church age like we see today. So he ends there in verse 23 and says, be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. So Jesus again is warning these, who's he speaking to? These disciples, right? He's speaking to these disciples. And then as we'll jump into next week, in verse 24 through the rest of the passage in verse 37, we'll see that Jesus speaks specifically or more specifically to his second coming. So if you're wondering about the second coming, be sure to come back next week because we'll talk a little bit more about that today. Sorry that you thought you were coming today to hear about the second coming, but I just gave you a lot of history and you're like, oh, okay. So what are some things that we can take away from this passage, even if you disagree with my interpretation and you think that this is specifically talking about the time right before Jesus does return in his second coming? What are some things that we can agree on in this passage and glorify God in this morning? The first thing is that God is in control. Of human history, God is in control. We see this throughout this passage, right? That Jesus is here detailing events because he's in control of all events. So this should lead us not to worry, I'm speaking to myself here, about situations in our lives. Does God know every situation? Does he work through every situation? Even our absolute most hideous sins, he works through. Our mistakes, he works through those. Because the history of the church is plagued by a bunch of people who make mistakes, right? And God, by his grace, works through us to bring about his will. So we can sit back at this passage and say, well, I might not understand one thing that Ben said this morning, but I trust that God is in control of everything. I trust that God's in control of everything. And even my future is in God's hands, right? That I trust that no matter what happens, if persecution does come to me, if suffering does come to me, if I get put in jail for my faith, I trust that God's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of his kids. If anything, we see that in this passage. He's going to take care of us. And that's the grace of God. Again, that's nothing we've earned. That's just what God has done for us. And the second thing I think we can take away from this passage this morning is that we have to persevere. You know, being a Christian is not easy, but we're equipped by the Holy Spirit to handle these afflictions, to handle this persecution, and to stay and fight the good fight. And that's why he tells us here in the end of verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's a message that's proclaimed throughout the New Testament. In fact, the book of Hebrews speaks a lot to Christians maintaining their maturity and going and working out their faith, right? Maturing in their faith, moving on from the milk to the meat. If you're still on the milk, you are going to be deceived by false Christs. Anyone can come in and tell you anything and you just automatically believe it. So we must be maturing in our faith. Why? Because you're going to have testing of your faith. Your faith will be tested, and that will determine the foundation of your faith and see if we are persevering or not. So my encouragement to us in this, regardless of how we view this passage this morning or not, is that we need to pursue maturity, that we need to pursue and persevere in our faith. So what does that mean? It means taking seriously God's word, studying it on a regular basis, asking questions with other believers or someone who maybe has studied it a little bit more than you. It's maturity. It's making sure that church and the discussion of God's word has a place in your life. It means that prayer is essential to you. It means that these things are important to you. Why? Because Christ is central. He is your treasure, and you don't want anything to take that away from you. Because let me tell you, Satan is the father of lies, and he plays with our hearts on the issues that we are most closely connected with. That's how he works. So he automatically will come in, making things attractive. He parades as a child of light, is what the New Testament tells us. Do you see that? Satan parades as a child of light. So on the outside, he looks like a believer. But what is he doing? He's preaching a message contrary to Jesus' truth, the gospel of grace. We must be aware of these things in order that we might pursue holiness and persevere to the end. Again, there are many other things that we could take from this passage this morning, but I hope that you are encouraged in this, that God is in control of everything, and that he is going to equip you to last till the end. And I'm sure each and every one of us in here could stand up and tell of someone that we thought was saved, that maybe somebody we grew up with, maybe a family member that has walked away from the faith. This is true. This happens. This is why this passage is so real to us, is because these things do happen. These are truths of God's word. So we need to hold fast to our faith and pray that God's grace would keep us to the end as we persevere. And let me tell you what, if you persevere to the end, you're God's child. That's a good descriptor if you're God's child or not. You persevere to the end. Now, it's not your work that's doing it. Again, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's grace. It's doing these things. He's pulling you to persevere through these times of hardship and pain. Well, I hope that's thoroughly confused you. Just kidding. Just kidding. I hope you have been encouraged, if anything, today to see that God's word is living and active, that God's prophecies do come true, that God is someone that it can be relied upon. Why? Because he's in control of all things. He's the creator of all things. And most of all, he loves you. He loves you, and he's going to take care of you throughout whatever you're going through. God has put you on this earth for a purpose, and that's to know him and to love him and to serve other people. And I hope that's encouraged you today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, God. We thank you for its truth, Father. And we know, God, there's passages in the word that's hard to interpret, hard to get our heads around, even if it's dealing with the second coming or things that have happened in human history. But God, I just pray as we look at this passage that we would see you above all, to see that you are in control of anything that happens, Father, in everything that happens, that human history is not devoid of you, but you are the center of human history. God, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, God, as we leave, that we would have that hunger for maturity, that hunger for perseverance, that hunger to honor and glorify you with holiness in our lives. God, thank you so much for your truth. In your name, amen.